I'll start with this. So this past week, I was reading an article, and the article was listing the 10 worst jobs in America. Okay, so it's a really interesting article. So I was reading this thing, and I understand that there's probably not a whole lot of you in this room who really get fired up about going to work, right? There's a few of you probably, but most of us, most of you maybe you kind of don't like your job, right? You kind of go and you sort of endure it and you sort of muscle through it and you do what you got to do. But a lot of us don't get real fired up in the morning about attending our job. But here's the silver lining, okay? Here's the silver lining. Even though you may not necessarily enjoy your job, you don't necessarily have one of the worst jobs in America, okay? Because according to this article, here's some of the worst jobs in America. One of the worst jobs in America was to be an oil rig worker. Okay. Apparently that stinks. Apparently that's a bad gig, right? And you think about it, and it makes sense because crude oil probably smells really bad, and all day long you're probably really freaked out that somebody's going to light up a cigarette and, you know, allow you to see Jesus before you planned on it, right? And it's probably not the cleanest job in the world. Probably go through some outfits being an oil rig worker. So that's a bad job according to the article. Now, another really bad job according to that article was to be a dishwasher. Like in a restaurant, and your role is to wash the dishes. Apparently, that is, according to the article, that's the eighth worst job in the United States of America, which kind of makes sense, right? Because when you were a teenager, that was a form of punishment, right? So you're literally doing something that you were used to have to do when you were punished. And how nasty is it to deal with like half-eaten food, right? And wash somebody else. Like I don't wash my own mess, much less somebody else's, right? Like that's disgusting. And I'm a germaphobe. Anybody else like that in here? Like I'm a total germ freak. And so that's as bad as it gets for me, right? And then this was interesting. According to the article, the absolute worst job in America is a lumberjack. Go figure, man. Because apparently a lumberjack, I mean, you think about it, you're always either in the freezing cold or in the sweltering heat, right? You're always hard of hearing because you're using a chainsaw all day long. And to top it all off, the entire time you're working, you're praying that a tree doesn't fall on you, right? Because that's not the best way to go. Okay, so here's the thing, Amos. This week when you're at work, you're frustrated, you're stressed out, and you don't like your boss, and the new client is sort of a nightmare, and you're tired, and you're just mentally exhausted, and you're fried, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit back. I want you to relax. I want you to take a deep breath, and I want you to say these words to yourself. At least I'm not a lumberjack, right? Matter of fact, let's try that right now. On the count of three, just want you to say right there, maybe if you're married, say that to your spouse right now. Just look at them. Maybe you had a bad week. Maybe you had a hard week at work. So I want you to look at the person next to you on the count of three, and I want you to say, at least I'm not a lumberjack. You ready? One, two, three. At least I'm not a lumberjack. Now, if you are a lumberjack, I'm sorry. And I will pray for you, right? Okay, so here's the point, man. All of those jobs have something in common. Right? And the thing that all those jobs have in common is this. They all have really, really bad job descriptions. Right? I mean, like to be a dishwasher, your job description is terrible because your job description literally is wash dishes all day long. That is all you do. If you're a lumberjack, your job description is pretty terrible. Cut down trees all day long, no matter what the weather is, cut down the trees. If you're an oil rig worker, you got a bad job description because your job description is to do whatever oil rig workers do, right? So all those jobs have that in common. They all have really, really terrible job descriptions. Now, some jobs have great job descriptions. Some jobs have terrible job descriptions. But all jobs have job descriptions. Okay, so here's the point, man. Here's why I tell you all that. As we get to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is about to tell this young pastor, Timothy, what his job description is. That's the end of chapter 4. Another way to say it is this. Paul is about to remind Timothy what his purpose on this planet is. And what's interesting is this. We have a lot in common with Timothy. And we're about to see that. Okay, so let's dive in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 11. We'll read through this together. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 11. We ended in verse 10 last week. We'll pick up where we left off last week. 1 Timothy 4, 11. The Apostle Paul writes this to his boy Timothy. He says this, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Okay, so stop right there. So according to this verse, there is a message that Timothy is supposed to command and teach. So the question we all have to ask is, okay, what is he talking about? What is the message that Timothy is supposed to spend his life commanding and teaching? What is he telling him to command and teach? Well, the answer to that is found in the verse we left off with last Sunday. So look at verse 10. Watch this. Look at what he said in verse 10. He said, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Translation, the message, get this, the message that Timothy is supposed to spend his life commanding and teaching is the gospel. You follow that? So the message that Timothy is supposed to spend his life commanding and teaching is the good news about Jesus. It's the message that Jesus Christ is the Savior to all who will trust in him, to all who will believe in him. And I may ask, get this. The reason that Paul tells Timothy to spend his entire life commanding and teaching and declaring that message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is because when you read the Bible, here's what you find. That's exactly what Jesus has told every single one of us to do. So what you need to hear is this. When Paul tells Timothy to do this, this isn't simply for Timothy. This is for all of us, because when you read the Gospels, the stories about Jesus' life and his ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, when you read those, you find this is what Christ has commanded every single person in this room to do. This is what your life is to be exhausted for, to teach and to share and to advance the good news about Jesus. So for example, I'll read you a few examples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus says this. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, I don't know if you keep up with the news or not. But if you watch the news, especially if you watch the news here recently, we're hearing a lot about shortages. Right? We hear a lot about shortages today. So apparently here in the United States of America, according to the news, there's a shortage of jobs. There's a shortage of money. There's a shortage of oil. I was watching the news yesterday. Apparently there's a shortage of doctors. Okay, but here's the deal. According to this scripture right here, there will never, ever, ever be a shortage of people who need to know Jesus. So there's a shortage of a lot of things, but let's just be clear. There will never be a shortage of people who desperately need to know Jesus, who desperately need to hear the good news, the message about Jesus. So Emmaus, here's the question. Have you told anybody about Jesus lately? I don't say that to condemn. I say that because the scriptures are pretty clear on what the responsibility of a follower of Jesus is. Are you investing, think of it this way, are you investing any time right now in your life for the sake of the gospel in someone else? Or to use Jesus' metaphor here, are you laboring in the field expecting a harvest? Are we doing that? But those of us who worship Jesus, are we doing that? See, here's the thing. Back a few years ago, there's this guy named Tom Rainer. Tom Rainer wrote this book called The Unchurched Next Door. And in this, man, there were some pretty hard statistics, man. I mean, hard to read and pretty mind-blowing stuff, surprising insights that he wrote about. And what he said was this. He did some extensive surveys. And the thing that Tom Rainer says in this book blew my mind. Tom Rainer said this. He said, according to his study, according to his surveys and all these people he talked to and these studies he did, here's what he said. He said, 82% of unchurched people, that means people who, like right now today, aren't involved in a church, wouldn't necessarily call themselves Christians at all. He said 82% of unchurched people said they are at least somewhat likely to visit a church if someone they knew invited them. 82%. And then a little bit later, here's what he said. He said at the same time that 82% of unchurched people said, "Yeah, man, no big deal. Somebody invites me that I know. Yeah, I go to church." At the same time that 82% of unchurched people said that, 98% of churchgoers never extend an invitation in a given year. All right, so do the math there. So we got 82% of people who say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but yeah, I'd check out a church if someone I knew invited me. And then over here, we've got 98% of people who go, I'm into Jesus, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, but I'm really freaked out about asking them to go, so I won't do it. So, you know what that means? It means Jesus is right. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. How about this? Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said this, and Jesus said to them, watch this, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Amazing. Here's what Jesus is saying here. Let me break this down for you. Until everyone on the planet has heard about this awesome, amazing, powerful, loving, saving Jesus, our work isn't done. Until everyone has heard the message, our work isn't done. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, your work isn't done. How about this? The very next verse, Mark 16, verse 16 says this. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So here's the thing. I totally get this is not real popular to talk about in the year 2013. But just so you're aware, according to Jesus, there really is a hell. It's matter of fact, read the scriptures. Jesus actually talks about it a lot. And I'm asked, listen, the only thing that can rescue your neighbor or your cousins or your employees or your parents or your children or your best friend from the torment of hell is the gospel. So who are we telling? How are we advancing this message? How about this? Proverbs 11, verse 30. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says this, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. So don't miss this, man. So we live in a culture that tells us a lot about wisdom. Like the culture's always trying to feed us nuggets of wisdom. There's always people who are trying to share with us, hey, here's how you can be wise, and here's how you can be wise. So for example, we live in a culture that says things like this. A culture will say, look, you want to be wise? You want to be wise? Here's how you can be wise. Make a lot of money and invest it in silver. You'll be wise, right? We live in a culture that even today is saying things like this. Hey, man, you want to be wise? You want to be wise? Make some money, buy lots of guns, lots of ammo, store it up, and be ready for the economic collapse. Or the zombie apocalypse, whichever happens first, right? But either way, that's wise. We live in a world that says, man, you want to be wise? Put your kid in advanced golf lessons before they're four so that one day they're playing in the Masters. Emmaus, the Bible says something radically different. Because the message of the Bible is this. You want to be wise? Win souls. You want to be wise? Win souls. Tell other people about the great hope they have in Christ Jesus. Tell other people about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so here's the point, Emmaus. Paul's message to Timothy right here is the same exact message that's given to everyone on earth who claims to be a follower of Jesus, and it's this. Tell everybody about Jesus. You ever notice how we complicate things? You know what I'm saying? In the church, we make things so complicated. Like it's pretty simple. Like when Jesus gathered up his disciples at the very end, he made it pretty simple. He said, man, go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation. Emmaus, the Bible is absolutely clear. It is, without a doubt, your responsibility to tell other people about Jesus. Now, it's God's responsibility to save. It's God's responsibility to convince. It's God's responsibility to cause others to see the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel. But let's be clear, it is our responsibility to tell others about Jesus. Could we agree on that? So the first thing Paul says to Timothy is command and teach the gospel. Command and teach these things. Command and teach the gospel. And then he goes on. Look at verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Some of us, those of you that were, how many of y'all were youth group kids? Any youth group kids in here? You know this one, right? This is the first verse you ever memorized, right? because you memorized this verse, and then you would quote it to any deacon at your church who disrespected you, right? So here's what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, here's what we know. This is just straight up history. What we know is at the moment that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, Timothy is somewhere between the ages of 30 and 35 years old. So we know this. He's between the ages of 30 and 35 years old, which in this culture, just, you know, in this culture, that was considered to be very young, which makes a dude like me feel really good, right? I'll be 35 in May, and I'm really young, according to this culture, right? So they looked at Timothy and they considered him to be very young. Matter of fact, in Jewish culture, which many of the people in Ephesus, many of the believers in Ephesus are Jewish. In Jewish culture, you got to understand, in ancient Jewish culture, you weren't even allowed to be a teacher until you were at least 30. You weren't even allowed to be a rabbi until you were at least 30. You weren't even allowed to speak with any authority on the topic of God until you were at least 30. And quite frankly, sometimes I think that's still a good idea. Could we be honest that in our 20s, we're pretty much at the climax of our arrogance? Can we just own that? Can we just own the fact that pretty much in our 20s, we think everybody else is wrong, we're right, we could do it better, and so y'all be quiet and give me a shot. What's interesting is in Jewish culture, literally their mindset was, what? Huh? How old are you? Oh, you're not 30 yet? No life experience. Go away. Go away. Go get a job. Come back to me when you're 30. We'll have a conversation. Because the idea, you haven't been humbled. You don't have life experience. And so in that culture, once you were 30, you could begin to teach. And so nobody would even listen to you until you were at least 30. Okay, so that means that at this moment, Timothy is barely of age to teach. Barely of age. Okay, but Paul tells him here, don't allow others to look down on you because of that, man. But instead, you set an example for the rest of your church. Set an example for them in the areas of speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So in other words, what Paul's saying here is this. He's saying, look, bro, you may not be physically old, but that is no excuse to be spiritually immature. You might not be physically old, but just so you know, you should be spiritually mature. And there's five specific areas that Paul encourages Timothy to set a spiritually mature example in. Let's take them one by one. So he says, set an example for the believers, for the other people in your church in the area of speech. Set an example in your speech. In other words, he's saying, look, man, watch what you say and how you say it. Can we all agree that's pretty good advice? Set an example in your speech. Watch what you say and how you say it. I love what Proverbs says about this. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Translation, sometimes it's just better to be quiet. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. Sometimes it's better not to give your 2 cents because it's not going to buy you anything. Just keep it in your pocket. Don't say anything. Bite your tongue. Close your mouth. Sometimes it's better. How about this? Proverbs 18:6. It's one of my favorites. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. I love you, God. I mean, literally, it's saying, you know what? Sometimes in this life, you're going to get beat, and you're going to deserve it. Because you flap your gums. See, here's the thing about this. Spiritually mature people know when to be quiet. Spiritually mature people don't have to win every debate. Spiritually mature people, you know what? Don't even have to engage in every debate. Spiritually mature people don't always have to be right. Spiritually mature people aren't controlled by their sarcasm. Spiritually mature people don't try to manipulate and control others with what they say and how they say it. They set an example in their speech. Matter of fact, I'll just go there, okay? So I'm going to say this because I think it applies. Spiritually mature people don't have to get dragged into every argument on Facebook. Can I get a witness? Let's just own that. Some of us got a problem with that, right? So we've got a problem. Somebody posts something we don't like, says something we don't like, and we try to ignore it, and then we go, oh, I can't help it, right? And we get involved in it, and then 50 comments later, there's a thread that makes you look ridiculous. It's embarrassing. And some of y'all are thinking, well, what if somebody posts something that is offensive to me that I don't like? Here's my advice to you. Block them to the glory of God. I'm serious. That's not a joke. It's amazing. They created that block button for a reason, and the Lord will use it to bring peace and joy to your life. If you cannot control yourself, block it. See, here's the thing. Spiritually mature people know what's worth fighting for, and they know what's not worth fighting for. Amen? And so Paul's telling Timothy, look, set an example in your speech. Set an example in what you say and how you say it. Set an example. Set an example in those things. Don't get dragged in. Don't take the bait. Additionally, he says this. He says, set an example for your church in your conduct, not only in your speech, but also in your conduct. In other words, Emmaus, how I live matters. How you live matters. It actually matters, man. So there's questions that we should be asking ourselves. So questions like this. Husbands, how do you treat your wife? Wives, how do you treat your husband? Married people, ask this question. Would you want to be married to you? How do you treat your children? How do you treat your waiter when you go out to eat? How do you treat your employees who work for you? How do you treat your neighbors who live around you? I mean, it's how you conduct yourself each and every day of your life actually matters. Matter of fact, James says it this way in James 2:17. He says, faith without works is dead. Man, it is possible to talk a really good game theologically and for your life to reflect something different. You have to understand how we live matters. And this is why Paul says, dude, set an example for your church in your conduct, in how you live, and not just what you say and how you say it, but in also how you conduct yourself. The third thing he says is this, set an example for your church in love. Set an example for your church in love. Okay, so Jesus said it this way in John 13:35. Get what Jesus said. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't just say, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. You read big books. He said, by this, people will know you're my disciples. Do you love people? I mean, I think that's a pretty valid question for us to ask ourselves. Like, are we treating people with love? Do we actually love people? Now, here's a good indicator of whether or not that's happening in our lives. I think there's three questions we should all ask that are pretty good indicators of whether or not we love people. Here they are. Am I willing to give of my time? Am I willing to give of my talents? And am I willing to give of my treasure so that other people might be better off? Am I willing to give up my time? Am I willing to give up my talents? And am I willing to give up my treasure so that other people can be blessed? If I'm not willing to give of those things, I probably don't love people the way that Jesus has commanded me to. Paul says, set an example for the church in your speech. Set an example for the church in your conduct. Set an example for the church in your love. And he also says, set an example for your church in your faith. In your faith. We're told in the scriptures, without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. May us spiritually mature people trust God no matter what. You just trust God. And it's not based on your circumstances, and it's not based on whether or not you got a job, and it's not based on how much money you make. It's based on who God has declared himself to be. Spiritually mature people trust God no matter what, which means we serve because we trust God's promise to use our service for his glory. We give generously because we trust God's promise to be our provider. We pray because we trust God's promise to answer our prayers. We tell others about Jesus because we actually trust God's promise to save. Spiritually mature people trust in God no matter what. Are you setting an example for the church in your faith? And the final thing he says, set an example for the church. Set an example for your church in the area of purity. Now, here's what you got to understand. Paul is specifically talking about sexual purity here. He's specifically talking about sexual purity. He's encouraging his boy Timothy to remain sexually pure in a culture that is, quite frankly, sexually depraved. All right, so here's the thing, Mace. Get this. Consider this for a second. 108 million Americans watched the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, and at halftime, for about 15 minutes, a barely clothed Beyonce communicated to every single one of our daughters what a woman should actually look like, and communicated to every single one of our sons what a woman should actually look like. And you know what? It was a tragic day for America. Oh, that's dramatic. No, it's not. It's the truth. That it communicated to our children, this is the measure of a woman. Now, Paul's message here is this. When it comes to the issue of sexual purity, don't listen to the culture. When it comes to the issue of sexual purity, don't listen to Beyonce. When it comes to the issue of sexual purity, don't listen to the halftime show of the Super Bowl. When it comes to this issue of sexual purity, listen to God. Set an example for your church in the area of purity. And then he goes on. Look, watch verse 13. Until I come, before I read this, just understand. Again, one pastor to another pastor. Here we go. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In other words, Paul's saying this, Timothy, let me give you some advice, buddy. Preach the Bible in your church. Preach the Bible in your church. Another way to say it is this. So look at what he says. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In other words, what he's saying is, devote yourself to read the Bible, devote yourself to preach the Bible, and devote yourself to explain the Bible. In your church, you should preach the Bible, Timothy. Now, some of us might be tempted to say, well, of course. Of course, right? I mean, of course you're going to get the Bible at church, right? Tragically, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I every summer, I preach at least a couple camps for high school students during the summer. And back a few years ago, I was getting ready to, it was actually the spring, so it was a few months before this camp. And it was interesting because I get this random phone call from this student pastor from Alabama, right? So this guy calls me. And what had happened was he was planning on taking his high school students to this particular camp in July. And he'd gone on the website, and he'd seen my bio there, and he saw that I was going to be there. And so somehow this guy finds somebody who knows me, tracks down my cell phone number, gets my cell phone number, gives me a call in the spring. And he says to me, he says, Anthony, you don't know me. I'm a youth pastor in Alabama. My name's such and such. And here's the thing. I'm planning on taking my high school students to this camp you're going to be at in July. But before I take my high school students there, I got to ask you a question. I'm like, okay, bro, what's your question? He says, here's a question. Do you use the Bible? And honestly, like, it caught me off guard. I was like, what? He said, do you use the Bible? And I had no clue why he was asking me this question. So I said, yes, I use the Bible. Why do you ask me this question? And here's what he said to me. He said, well, last year I took my high school students to this same camp, and the preacher didn't use his Bible the entire week. He had some funny stories. He was an interesting guy. He was hilarious. He showed some very interesting videos during the week, but he used the Bible for about a total of 6 minutes throughout that week. And unfortunately, my students laughed at a lot of his jokes, but they left the week without ever meeting with Jesus. Now, can I be honest with you? That's crazy. That's crazy. And unfortunately, that doesn't just happen at high school summer camps. It happens in churches today. And Emmaus, I'll just say it right now. A church that doesn't preach the Bible is as ridiculous as a Starbucks that doesn't serve coffee. Can we just agree that if you went into Starbucks and said, hey, give me a grande drip, grande coffee with no cream, and they looked at you and said, we don't have coffee, you would kind of be confused, right? Like, give me a coffee. We don't have coffee, but we'll dance. Starbucks is supposed to serve coffee. You serve the people coffee. This is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Paul's message to Timothy here is so simple and yet so profound. He said, Timothy, you're a pastor. So dude, since you're a pastor, do what a pastor should do. Read the Bible out loud. Preach the Bible. Teach the Bible. Give your people the Bible. Like, serve your people the Bible. We're a weird church. We just are. We met on AstroTurf for 2 years. We're bizarre. There are a lot of modern-day conveniences you will not get here at this young church plant. However, it is our humble commitment before God that every single Sunday until Jesus comes back, you will get the Bible. Because God says you should. It's not complex, because God says you should. And can we be honest? My jokes are bad. And that doesn't offend me. Like, I'm not upset about it. Like, I don't cry at night because of that. Like, I know. My jokes are bad. My jokes are bad. I tell them anyway, and you give me pity laughs every now and then, but my jokes are bad. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Rick. And here's the thing. I know that. My jokes are not going to transform your life. You know what? My opinions are flawed. Like, if you gathered here every single Sunday to hear my opinions, you'd be led astray in about 3 minutes. Because my opinions are flawed. My opinions do not have the power to transform your life. However, here's what I know. God's word will transform your life. And if we preach, and we preach, and we preach, and we preach, and we do what Paul said, read the Bible out loud, preach the Bible, explain and teach the Bible to the people, God will accomplish his purposes. Amen? Because that's what he does. That's what he does, okay? And this is why Paul says, preach the Bible, man. And then look at verse 14. Watch, it's so interesting. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Okay, and this is so important to me, because Paul's basic point here is this. If God has given you gifts, then you should be using them in his church. That's the point. If God has given you gifts, and spoiler alert, he has, all of you. If God has given you gifts, then you should be using them in his church. So Paul's telling Timothy here, bro, you've got gifts, so don't neglect those gifts. Don't neglect those gifts. So here's the thing, Emmaus. Can you sing? Do it for Jesus. Can you play an instrument? Do that for Jesus. Can you teach? You're an effective teacher. Do that for Jesus. Can you design websites? Man, do that for Jesus. Can you run sound? Do that for Jesus. Can you make a mean cup of coffee? Do that for Jesus, man. Can you greet others well? Do that for Jesus. Can you cook? Do that for Jesus. Start by inviting me over. Do that for Jesus. Are you good with kids? Do that for Jesus, man. Use your gift. All right, so many of y'all know, I'm a Georgia Bulldogs fan. Just am. And every season, my wife and I try to go to at least a couple games or a few games. My brother-in-law has season tickets, so every now and then he'll kick us over a couple. And we love to go to those games, man. And I'm just telling y'all, I'll be honest with you, I get crazy at those games. Like, your pastor goes nuts at those games because I'm a fan. I'm a fan, man. So I get all decked out in my red and black. I scream, go dogs, until I go hoarse, man. I sing glory, glory to old Georgia until I get chill bumps. Till it moves me emotionally, man, right? I'm just saying, that's the truth. Okay, and when the dogs score, I'll give high fives and I'll give chest bumps to people I've never met. I will dance a merry jig with some guy in the stands who's just some random dude, right? And here's the thing. When the dogs win, at the end of every game, I will stand up on that bench and I will scream out loud something like this. We won! We won! Okay, so there I am with peanut juice rolling down my chin. Haven't gotten hit by a linebacker all day. Didn't have to catch a single pass, and I'm on the seat screaming, "We won!" Okay, but in reality, we didn't win. They won. The team won. I sat there like a lazy bum, eating my peanuts, drinking my Coke, giving, you know, high fives to random strangers from Statesboro. We didn't win. They won. Okay, let's be honest, man. That's what some of y'all are doing. You're here, and I'm so thankful that you're here. But some of y'all, you know what? Honestly, you're not in the game. You're neglecting your gifts. You're neglecting your gifts. And here's the thing. Here's what you need to know. The church is missing out. The entire church is missing out on how God wants to use your gift here. So I'm begging you. I'm begging you to get plugged in. I'm begging you to get plugged in. Not for me. Not for the other people who serve. I'm begging you to get plugged in for you. Because according to Paul, what Paul says here to Timothy, it is a very bad thing to neglect the gift that God has given to you for the good of the church. It's a bad thing, man. Some of y'all today need to take that connect card in your bulletin and check the box off. It says, I want to serve, I want to volunteer. Turn that in the offering basket. We will call you. We will follow up. We will do whatever we have to do to see you get plugged in. Don't neglect your gift, man. Don't neglect your gift. It's a bad thing. Don't neglect your gift. Then look at verse 15. It says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see. Watch this. So that all may see your progress. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before. One of the statements that I've heard people make plenty of times before, and matter of fact, I often hear politicians say things like this. So one of the statements I'll hear people, including politicians and even just people in the church, I'll hear people say is, they'll say something like this. They'll say, look, my faith is a private thing, right? So people would say, look, my faith is kind of just between me and God. My faith is private. I like to keep my faith private. My faith is between me and God. Now, just so you know, that's totally wrong. That is totally off. That is absolutely wrong. I mean, think about it, man. What if I said the same thing about my marriage? Well, like, what if I said, you know what? My marriage to Heather is secret. My marriage between me and Heather is just between us. My marriage between me and Heather is really nobody's, but nobody really needs to know about. Take this off, right? I promise you that would not go over well at my home. Wouldn't it? See, here's what Paul's saying here in verse 15, Emmaus. He literally is telling Timothy, you know what? Everyone should be seeing his progress. Everyone should be seeing that he's growing in his relationship with God. Everyone should be seeing that he's obedient to Jesus. Everyone should be seeing that he loves Jesus. In other words, my allegiance to Jesus should be public, not private. My surrender to Jesus should be public, not private. My devotion to Jesus should be a public thing, not a private thing. I should never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, be ashamed that my neighbor or my coworkers or my family or my business partners or my students or my professors or anybody knows that I belong to Jesus. Ever. Paul says, Timothy, immerse yourself in these things. Practice these things. You know what? Let your progress be evident to everybody. Like, do people know? When you walk out of here in a few minutes, you get back to life, right? When you walk out of here in a few minutes, do people know? You belong to Jesus. Your heart belongs to Jesus. Your mind belongs to Jesus. Your body belongs to Jesus. When you sin, you repent to Jesus. You confess that Jesus is your Lord. You don't pretend to be somebody that you're not, but you belong to Jesus. Do people know? On that note, can I just say this? Some of y'all need to be baptized. You need to be baptized because you placed your faith in Jesus maybe a week ago, maybe years ago. But you've never followed through in baptism, which is something that Jesus says you need to do. And you know why you need to do it? Because it is your public profession of faith. It is the way you declare to the world, I am a follower of Jesus, and I don't care who knows about it. It is one way that you live this verse out. But like some of y'all just need to indicate on your card, need to be baptized, turn it in, and we will dunk you to the glory of God, and it will be awesome, and you will be obeying Jesus, and you will be doing what Paul says to Timothy. Let your progress in the Lord be seen by all, evident to all. And then look at verse 16. Closes out with this. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so don't miss this, man. Paul says to Timothy here, he says, look, man, there are two things you need to watch very closely. Two things you need to watch very closely. How you live and what you teach. Another way to say it will be this. There's two things you need to watch very closely. How you live and what you believe. Mace, here's the point. Be careful. Be careful. And here's why I say be careful. There are churches full of people who say that they believe all the right theology while at the same time they are living an act of rebellion towards God. Here's what we got to understand. What you say you believe and what you really believe are often two different things. What you say you believe with your mouth and what you actually believe with your life are often two different things. Okay, so for example, you can say that you believe that God answers prayer, and most of us in here would champion that this morning. Most of us in here would say, yeah, without a doubt, God hears prayer and God answers prayer. So you can say with your mouth, you can declare that God answers prayer, but do you pray? Do you live as if God answers prayer? Like do you declare it and live it, or you declare it and live something else? You can say you believe that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way anyone will be rescued from hell. You can say that with your mouth, but do you live like that's true? Are we living as if that's actually true? So for example, are we telling anybody else about Christ? Are we telling anybody else the message of the gospel? Are we declaring that to anybody? Or do we say one thing and live another? You can say that you believe that God is your provider. But do you live as if God is your provider? Do you give? You can say that you believe that Christian community is awesome and it is important and it is needed in the life of a believer. You can say that, but do you live as if it's important? When you're plugged into the richest missional community, are you doing life alongside other families? Are your kids playing together? Are you speaking the gospel, God's word, God's truth into the lives of one another? Are you living life together? Are you sharing meals together? Do we live as if it's true? See, here's the thing, miss. There are thousands of ways to separate your beliefs from your lifestyle. We do it all the time. We do this all the time, and that's what makes this so important. This is why the Apostle Paul tells somebody here, don't do that, man. Don't be that guy. Don't be that person. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, can I get this? If you're a worshiper of Jesus, watch your life and what you believe and teach closely. Watch those things closely. Make sure how you live matches up with what you say. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, make sure how you live matches up with what you say. Now, why is that important? Well, he tells us at the very end of this verse. Look at the very end of verse 16. He says, persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Translation, people are watching you. Get the significance of this, Emmaus Church. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, here's what you got to understand. People are watching you. People at work, they're watching you. Your friends, watching you. Let's get more personal. Your children, they're watching you. And what do our kids often see? Do they see worshipers of Jesus who say we believe these core convictions, we say we stand on these core convictions, and our life says something different? Or do they see parents who are watching their lives and their doctrine, their teaching, their beliefs closely? Do they see people who say what they mean what they say by God's grace? I mean, here's what we got to understand. How we're living right now is telling the world everything it needs to know about who we believe Jesus is. How we live right now is telling the world everything it needs to know about what we believe about God's word. Can I tell you something? I blow it every single day. Can I tell you something about you? You do too, amen? And I'm so grateful that Christ Jesus never once sinned. And that Christ Jesus accomplished for me what I could never accomplish for myself. Lived the perfect life on my behalf. Betrayed at the hands of men. Went to a cross. Shed his precious blood so that my sins can be forgiven. Buried. Rose again from the grave. And you know the promise that I have as a follower of Jesus? And those of you that are followers of Jesus know the promise that you have? The promise that you have is this. Tomorrow when you mess up, guess who died for that sin? Jesus. The next day when you mess up, and you will, guess who died for that sin? Jesus. A year from now when you mess up, guess who died for that sin? Jesus. So we're gospel people. Amen? We're gospel people. My encouragement to you, church, is this. Just what Paul said to Timothy. Practice these things. Practice these things. Are we as the people of God, worshipers of Jesus, setting an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity? Let's pray. And as we pray, as always, we have tables set up here in the front. We have a couple tables in the very back on the landing, with communion elements laid out, with some bread and some cups of juice here. And we're going to take some time to participate in the Lord's Supper, as always. An opportunity for us to remember what Christ Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And I'll say this, as I say often, that if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, that then this time isn't for you. That this time is for people who have turned from their sin and confessed the fact that they are sinners and they need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And if you belong to the family of God because your faith is in Christ Jesus, then we invite you to come to one of these tables during the next couple songs. Pray, ask the Lord to reveal to you your sin. Maybe right now that you're really convicted by some things that the Lord, the Holy Spirit has brought up this morning. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Be honest before the Lord about that sin. And once you've done business with the Lord, before the Lord, you come to these tables freely. You approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, because he shed blood on the cross. You come to this, you pick up a piece of bread, which represents the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us. You dip it in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus shed for us for the forgiveness of our sin. You dip it, you eat it, and you remember. You remember that the only hope you have for forgiveness, the only hope you have for redemption, the only hope you have to live any of these things, to live any of these things that we talked about this morning, the only hope you have for any of that is found in Jesus and what he accomplished for you on a cross. And so, Lord, right now, would this be holy, sacred time? I pray that this moment, Lord, would not in any way, Lord, be just some religious thing we participate in, but rather would this moment be a holy, holy, sacred time where your Spirit moves and your Spirit reveals sin. Your Spirit draws us to repentance and humbles us, where we see how great you are and how small we are. We see how holy you are and how sinful we are. We see how loving you are and how much we need your mercy and your love every day of our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our hope. Thank you that you are our peace. Thank you that you are the Savior to all who believe. I pray for those in this room today who don't know you as Savior. They've never bowed the knee to Jesus and never turned from their sin and confessed their deep need for Jesus, that this morning, Lord, you might convict them of their sin and draw them to a place where they would believe, where they would hope in you and trust in you and confess that you are indeed the Savior and cry out for you to rescue them from their sin. We love you, Lord. Would you give us the strength by the power of your Spirit to practice these things, to persist in them, to immerse ourselves in them so that everyone might see our progress in the Lord. And I pray all these things through Christ. Amen.